So we have two more chapters in the book of Hosea. And those of you who like to read ahead, just pretty much turn the page and you'll come to Joel. And we'll start our study on Joel in a couple of weeks. But for now, finishing up Hosea. And as we've read before, you know, we're going to get another dose of God speaking judgment on Hosea and on Israel and what's going to happen as a result of their sin. So in Hosea 13, it says this: "When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. But I am the Lord your God, from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, 'Give me a king and princes'? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son. For at the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. I shall ransom thee from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord, shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up. His spring shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open." Again, another detailing of the sin and the consequences of this sin. The tragedy of the sin is not just that it goes against God's law, which is tragic enough, but that the tragedy of sin leads to tragedy. Language that, you know, we don't expect to read in the Bible when we come together for worship. And yet here it is. And even in the midst of this, in the midst of this judgment, there's still this call to repentance and reconciliation. Even here, in the midst of judgment, the love and grace of God is presented and evident. But one thing Hosea has made clear, as God has spoken judgment, and this, remember, this is happening over about a 12 to 15 year period. It's not like God showed up one day, said, "This is the message, I give you 24 hours, repent or you're in trouble." It's over a decade. They've been given time. In fact, prior to Hosea, there had been multiple times over the previous centuries to come back to God, to repent. And what we know from Hosea is that the Israelites of the 8th century will not repent. And so judgment is coming. And as we've talked about, judgment is not God kind of just doing supernatural things to them to punish them. God is letting their sin run its course. He is not saving them from the consequences of their sin. Notice also God's repentance that he's asking for. He's not asking them to pay a penance. He's not saying, okay, you can come back, you can repent, but I'm going to make you do stuff. I'm going to make you prove your contrition. I'm going to make you make up for all those crimes that you've committed for the previous centuries. No. It's a call to repentance, reconciliation. Come, repent, I will forgive, and we can be reconciled, and the covenant can be restored. They will not even have that. You know, one of the things we've talked about at this church for a long time, and you know, being in Hosea, you might think like we've kind of lost, you know, that focus. We haven't. We want at Wildlife Baptist Church to be a healthy church. And what is a healthy church? A healthy church is one that knows God's word. And by know God's word, it doesn't mean we can just quote scripture. Great if you can quote scripture. That's awesome. But knowing God's word means that you understand God's word communicated through scripture. A healthy church knows God's word and lives accordingly. And when we know God's word and we live accordingly, what the Bible says should abound is love. God's love should abound. Our relationships with each other should grow. And if you're like kind of new to our church or visiting, or if you're listening online and you know, this is like the first time, you're kind of early in your journey with us, we don't try to hide that. We don't just try to talk about, hey, we're a place, you're going to feel welcome, it's awesome, it's great, we're friendly, all that. I think we are friendly, so that's nice. But that's not what we're going to be putting out there for you. What we want people to understand is that we are first and foremost a people of God's word. We are disciples of Jesus Christ. If we are friendly, it's not because mama raised me right. It's not going to be because my disposition is just to be friendly. My wife will tell you it's probably not. My kids have told me my resting face is an angry face. So if it's not in you, just naturally friendly, or you were brought up to be friendly, even if you were, that's not the point. The point is that we want people to understand that if I love you, it's not because I love you. It's because of what Christ did for me and what Christ is doing to me, so that I can love even you. Even you. And in fact, when this kind of spreads, we can love each other. When we talk about a healthy church, that healthy church has to be anchored in God's word, but that's not just about becoming these Bible nerds. It's about seeing what God, through his Holy Spirit and through his word, will do in our lives, change us in such a way that we indeed will see God's love abound in a healthy community. And does that mean we are always going to have a small church, or does that mean we're always going to be about this size, or does that mean we're going to be a huge church? The numbers are irrelevant. It's about being healthy. I don't name churches from the pulpit, so I'm not going to. So you can guess who you think I'm talking about. You're probably wrong, but that's okay. Guess anyways. But there are a lot of churches that have chosen to walk away from truth, and God is letting them embrace the consequences of that sin. And it usually goes one of two ways. One way of the consequence of their sin, their numbers explode. They have, you know, tons of people. They might have multiple services. They might have a, you know, big international ministry. But make no mistake, if that's coming from people who have compromised the Word of God, either by leaving parts out or by reinterpreting things in a way that's more appealing to our culture, God is just letting them play out their sin. The other way it goes is, goes in the opposite direction. The playing out of their sin leads to disunity, disharmony, church fighting. Eventually, numbers dwindle, churches divide. But we're not simply talking about the sin of people from 2,800 years ago. We're talking about the sin that can even beset us today if we veer from being God's people. Remember, the Israelites, when this judgment comes on the Israelites, they are prosperous. They are doing well. And judgment comes. One of the concepts that they have, one of the problems that they have is that you know, you look at this text and people today look at this text and they kind of flip the problem the Israelites had. The problem the Israelites had is they thought God was obligated to protect them. They thought, hey, we got this covenant, God. We lost it. We don't know where it is. We forgot what was in it. But we do have a promise that you will protect us. And they just thought God would protect them no matter what they did. They forgot everything about the covenant, the conditions, the consequences, everything. But what happens today when people today read passages like Hosea 13, it kind of reinforces a wrong idea that we have in our culture. It's kind of the opposite of that. And that's this idea that God is primarily angry, or he's vengeful. And he's just waiting for you to make a mistake. He's not a God full of grace, waiting to forgive you. He's a God of justice, waiting to punish you. And what happens is, unfortunately, sometimes when even well-meaning Christians kind of put this out there that this is primarily who God is, it can lead people to reject God. Or people who think they're going to follow God, they think, well, if God's angry, what's our main job? Well, it's to keep him happy. And so people either like totally abandon, you know, that kind of belief and that kind of God, and unfortunately it's attached to churches that, you know, where God seems so angry and they're also angry because they were made in the image of their God. Or it leads to this, okay, God is angry, God is a judge, God is vengeful, I gotta keep him happy. And again, that's very similar to what the Israelites were doing. Even though they believed God was obligated to take care of them, they also believed, like, hey, if we do these sacrifices, if we do this, you know, these types of worship that were actually condemned as sin in the covenant, but if we do that, we'll keep the gods happy. We see this often in like the news, I mean, not the news media, but in media, like in movies and you know, if you read books and, you know, novels and things, especially modern ones, where you rarely see God as presented in the Bible. Instead, the picture of God is he's either just this God who's so weakened by love. He is a God who is love, but he's pretty useless. Or he's a God who's weakened by his anger. He's a vengeful God, or he is a just God. And you know, we expect people in the world to have wrong perceptions of God. But unfortunately, this kind of thing comes into the church. There are a lot of Christians or a lot of churches who will preach that God is love to the point that God is just this so weak, he can't do anything. He's just, because he just loves and forgives, and he might as well just go on vacation because he's not going to do anything anyways. Or it's all about, you know, justice and righteousness and punishment. A lot of times what we end up with is a version of God who's just a bigger version of us, but he has our same flaws and he has our same values. One of the things I hope that you get from when we preach here and we teach here is that the way God views what is important and the way we should live and the way we should love is diametrically opposed to how the world does. He doesn't share our values. He doesn't share our flaws because he's not obsessed with power. Jesus didn't come to conquer by raising up an army and establishing a government. He conquered by dying on a cross and demonstrating God's great love. And when people tell me, like, I don't believe in God because he seems angry all the time, I don't really like that view of God. You know, I can't totally disagree with them. If that's all that I thought God was, just this angry guy who's just always, you know, making sure we keep the rules, I'd have a problem too. I mean, a lot of times people would just think, like, it's better to believe in no God. And if they get caught up in keeping this God happy, even if they have a Christian version of it, their relationship is always going to be limited because it'll never be based on love. One thing, you know, you should know in case you haven't figured this out yet, God's happiness, it's not dependent on you. It's not dependent on me. God is perfect within himself. If you want to question God's sanity, then here's what you question. Here is God forever existing as Father, Son, and Spirit, the Trinity, in perfect love, in perfect community. And then he decides to create something else. He'd be like, God, you had perfect. Why are you doing that? He doesn't need us. He doesn't need us for anything, and certainly not to keep him happy. He has been, will be, is perfect within himself. And yet out of love, he creates. Then what happens is we do what the Israelites were doing. We conform God to our image. But let me just help you understand a couple things. The more you understand who God is, the more you understand who Jesus is, and the more you understand what salvation is, what you realize is this is not the kind of faith, this is not the kind of belief that human beings would make up. Remember, I've told you this before, that Christianity, one of the primary foundational planks of Christianity is that what God demands of you, it is impossible for you to do. You cannot. Doesn't matter how hard you try, doesn't matter what advantages you have when you started, you cannot meet his standards. It is impossible. It's not one in a billion, it's not one in a trillion, it is impossible. Nobody starts out by saying, this is the truth, this is the belief system, this is the salvation of the world. But by the way, as I'm developing this idea, I'm going to tell people they can't do it. It's impossible. No. We look at human-based religions. What are they all based on? They're somehow based on us. They're somehow based on what we do for ourselves. They're somehow based on unleashing the inner goodness or the inner light within us. About us evolving or earning our way. I don't think we would make up something that says it was impossible. And the only way it'd be possible is if God makes it possible through Jesus Christ. God's love on the cross goes against the world. It declares forever that love, not power and might, are what makes one victorious. The world doesn't value what God values, and yet we insist on conforming God to the way we think in the world. And as we're going through this text, I want you to kind of keep in your heads this question. What do people think about God based on what they see in your life? Do they even know that you believe in God? Do they even know that you call upon the name of the Lord, that you believe that you've been made new? Do they even know that? And if they don't know that per se, but they kind of have some concept that you believe in God, what perception of God do they get from that? It's important. Our witness isn't just the words we say, it's how we live. What do people think about God based on how we live? We get back to this text and we see that God is again repeating the sins of Israel, his judgment, his graciousness in calling the kingdom back to the covenant. But in verses 1 and 2, like the depth of idolatry in Israel. Israel has created its own religion. The depth of it is described here. It says, like in verse 2, it says, more and more they sin. And then almost kind of sarcastically at the end of verse 2, it says, like they got really good at it. They are so good at making idols. Like idols, skillfully made of their silver. The work of craftsmen. They're really good at sinning. Experts. And then this phrase that translated, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves, that's probably better translated that it's saying that they offer sacrifices and then they would kiss these idols. They would kiss this calf to show their adoration, affection for the cow. And again, Hosea is being a little sarcastic here. He's kind of just like, can you believe this? This is what they do? They make a god and then they show their affection for this god. God they made up. In verse 3, it says that because this generation of Israelites, because they had built everything based on this false religion, they had built everything by rejecting God's truth, the judgment is this: they're going to disappear. And he uses multiple metaphors there. He's like the morning mist, or like the dew, like chaff. You know, whenever they would be like, you know, separating the wheat from the chaff, they would be in the threshing floors, and the wind, you know, would blow the chaff away, and it's like it was never there. Or like smoke comes out of a chimney. Like it's never there. It's like it was never there. That's how thorough the judgment is, because they've built everything. They've built the foundation not on God's truth, not on the covenant. They've built it on their own religion that they have developed, they have created. Then in verse 4, there's like this reminder. Like, yeah, they're going to disappear. Like they were never existed. But then there's this call. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You really only know one God, not the God you made up. You know me. And you, there is no other Savior. He's reminding of the salvation from Egypt centuries ago. But he's also telling them, I'm the only one who can save. And if you notice there in your Bibles, it's the word Lord is all in capital letters because what that is that's actually God's covenant name, Yahweh. He's sharing his covenant name. In the previous chapter, when he talks about the people calling out to him, they're using this other word, El, or some variation of El, which meant God, but it was more like a generic term. It's like kind of the kind of being he is God. He's El. But here, this is his name. He's reminding them of the covenant, even in the midst of their rebellion and in the midst of the judgment. He's reminding them of the protection, and he's reminding them in the covenant the blessings that were promised if they kept the covenant. He's even referencing, he's using, you know, phrasing that came from what should have been familiar to them, but they had forgotten, which we know is part of the Ten Commandments, when he says, you know no God but me. So God is calling them back. Verses 5 and 6. He continues by talking about what he's done for them, how he's provided for them throughout history, how he's blessed them. But the blessings didn't lead to worship and gratitude. You know, in a twist at the end when you would think that's where it's going to be. I blessed you and you thanked me for the blessing. Instead, he says, you forgot me. You forgot me. And of course, when they forgot God and they were being blessed by God, and they forgot that God was doing it. Now when they think about, well, why are we being blessed? Well, there's only two possible reasons at this point. It's either we're awesome, that's why we're being blessed. We're so good at this stuff, life, that we're being blessed. Or it's like they could look at their neighbors who were worshiping these false gods, and they would go like, oh, we're being blessed because we're worshiping those gods. And so they continue down this kind of path of sin. And in verses 7 through 9, again, God is going to allow the destruction to come. I want you to understand there because we know, we've been studying the context of Hosea. We know the judgment that's coming. It's the Assyrians. This empire that Israel has known about, that Israel has had treaties with, but then they've been trying to play this political game and make treaties with Assyria, then go make treaties with another power and kind of, you know, deceive one or the other and play them off each other. And now they're even, you know, wanting to go to war against the Assyrians. And all this is happening. We know that that's how God's judgment is going to come. But what God makes very clear in verses 7 through 9, he makes very clear a couple of things. First of all, the reason this is happening is because of your sin and your abandoning of the covenant. The instrument of the judgment is the Assyrians. But make no mistake, I am doing this. See, we don't like that view of God. We can't really deal. We want the God who just loves and cares, and he's just, you know, he's just so nice. We don't want to picture God this way. We want to say, well, that was the God of the Old Testament, but the God of the New Testament, he's all about love and forgiveness. The God of the Old Testament is about love and forgiveness. The God of the New Testament is about love and forgiveness. The God of the Old Testament is about justice, about holiness, about his covenant. The God of the New Testament is about justice. It's about holiness, about the covenant. Why? Because it's the same God. But we don't like this. We like to think in our way that everything bad that happens to me in my life is because Satan did it. And everything good that happens in my life is because God did it. This is saying right here, this God is saying, don't try to explain this away. Yes, it is your sin. Yes, I am allowing the Assyrians to bring judgment, but it is my judgment. I am doing this. If we're going to know God in his fullness, we are going to know his love, we're going to know his holiness. We're going to know his grace, we're going to know his justice. And as we've talked about before, God isn't doing this just to do it. He's not doing it because he goes, man, I got these rules and I got to keep these rules. It's like, no. He knows that if Israel keeps going this way and he doesn't intervene and somehow supernaturally, you know, do something to the Assyrians or you know, bring some flood, wipe out, you know, the Assyrian Empire, do something. If he doesn't do something, he knows what's going to happen. They're going to continue down this path, and it's not going to end well. God has judged Israel as a way to save Israel. He goes back in verses 10 through 11, and he says, look, he goes through the things that they've done. Instead of trusting in me, you trusted in these other gods. Instead of trusting in me, in verses 10 through 11, you trusted in your kings. And these are not kings that I told you to have. You wanted kings. And then I set up a system so that you would have a good king, and then you abandoned the system. They've trusted in these corrupt kings. He goes, where are they? Well, we know where the one he's talking about is. He's been captured by the Assyrians. In verse 13, it talks about trusting in your own wisdom and this really weird metaphor that's being used here. He compares Israel's wisdom to a baby before it's born, and now it's time to be born. And the unwise baby will not present itself to be born. Refuses to leave. Everybody whose mother is out there, you know, that's, you're not going to be okay with that, you know. But he's saying, look, you're this unwise son who's in the womb and you refuse to present yourself at birth. But you think you're so wise. And then he tells them death and Sheol. He says he's actually talking to death and Sheol, and he's telling them, like, do your job. Do what you do. And in verse 15, the judgment continues. There it talks about that the land will no longer be productive agriculturally. And again, it's not because God supernaturally made it barren. It's probably a combination of drought, but along with the Assyrians coming and basically destroying the means of being able to produce agriculturally on a large scale. And in verse 16, it's a description of the siege of Samaria, the siege of the main city by the Assyrians that lasts for 3 years, and it's horrible. God constantly called for repentance, constantly stood willing and ready to save if they would repent, but Israel sinned to the end. And it's because Israel just wanted to be saved from their circumstances. They did not want to be saved from their sin. And if God just saves us without repentance from our circumstances, or if he just saves us without repentance from even our sin, what does that do? Well, it would do for us what it did for the Israelites. It would, God in a way, indirectly, would be affirming our sin. Just like with the Israelites, if God saved them without repentance, he would be, in some ways, supporting their false religion. And he would just leave them vulnerable to return to the same problem, the same situation. God deeply loved Israel, and he had shown his love for Israel by giving them the covenant and even doing the things and rescuing them from Egypt and establishing them in the promised land, giving them the covenant, said, this is the best way you can live here. This is how you can have a society that's healthy and that reflects my character and becomes a light to the Gentiles. This is how. And they rejected it. So now, what does love from God look like? Well, they rejected the way that he had provided. Now it's to let sin run its course with the intent that future generations of Israelites will return and reestablish the covenant and be blessed. What does this text say to us? Well, it says, first of all, when we are enslaved to sin, we can justify anything. When we're looking at Hosea, we're looking at how, you know, how the Israelites are, but we're really seeing in the Bible like how we as human beings are. The Israelites justified rejecting God. They justified making their false gods. They were willing to even debase themselves in front of the fake gods that they made, and they were thoroughly convinced they were right. And they could give you all the proof, all the evidence that they were right. We sometimes fall into that same trap. I talk to people all the time who, they're the ones who initiate the conversation. They're the ones who say, man, you know, my life's falling apart, or man, I know this is wrong. And then I'm like, well, why do you keep doing it? And then they give me all the reasons they keep doing it. Rationalize everything. We don't want to start with the most important question. Most important question is it sin? Is it sin? Is the way I'm feeling, is the attitude I have, is the action that I want to take, that I'm about to take, is this habit that I have let kind of take over my life, is it sin? Ask the question. There's only three possible answers. Yes, it is. No, it isn't. I don't know. I need to talk to someone who can help me understand it. If you come and you talk to me and you ask me, is it sin? If you're asking, is it sin? Yeah, we'll have that discussion. But if you're really coming to talk to me to tell me why you have rationalized it, okay, I'll listen, but I can't really help you. Because if we ask this important question, is it sin? And if the answer is yes, I need to stop. Paul makes it really clear. He makes it really clear. He doesn't say this is what you should do. Like, you shouldn't be, like, making sin that's not sin. Like, if you think it's sin to step on a crack on the sidewalk, then you should never step on a crack. It's not sin. But if you think it is, then you should never step on a crack. That's what Paul says. If you think something's sin, you should stop. Guess what? If the Bible says it's sin, you should stop too. If you understand that it's sin, you should stop. Not make excuses. So we do want to be careful not to make sin out of things that are not sin, but we also want to say, when things are sin, I should stop. You might go, well, what is sin? Well, you know, it's not just actions. Sin is really any thought, any attitude, any action that's not motivated by God's love, that's not directed by God to do or not to do. It can even be an action that's considered good. What is the action that we need to take? Well, we need to stop giving excuses for persisting in sin. It's not going to solve your problem. Some people do have like an issue that they can't overcome without more help, counseling, support groups, you know, others coming in and helping them. But what they can do is they can say, I will stop making excuses for my sin. I will stop rationalizing it. I will stop saying all the things that make it okay. And then I'm going to get the help. Second thing, this text tells us that anything built on sin will not last. Only what God establishes is eternal. Israel of the 8th century was building this on sin, and they'd been doing it for centuries. Gone. You might have heard the phrase, the lost tribes of Israel. That's what they're talking about. They ceased to exist as a nation, never been restored. Even at this point, they had already lost most of their land to the Assyrians, but they still wouldn't repent. When we start to build things on sin, even if we're syncretizing, bringing, you know, keeping some parts of our Christianity, but letting culture kind of change some of our essential beliefs to make it, you know, more acceptable to us, more comfortable, more appealing, we weaken our faith. We're not building for the eternal at that point. See, God has promised that his people in covenant with him will endure forever as his people. I look at history, you look over 2,000 years, and who would have thought that the name that's most known was a peasant born in a poor country that had been conquered, wasn't even a big deal in his own land. And the name of Jesus Christ endures long after the world forgets our names. They will know the name of Jesus Christ. That's why as Christians, our focus is not on being remembered. Our focus shouldn't be on how can I leave a legacy? How can people remember me? It is how can I make his name great? How can his church continue? How can his legacy continue? Totally different. Action point, set your mind on the things of God, especially his love and his holiness. That's how we build what's eternal. Third point, God is the only one who can save from sin. We saw Israel trusted in everything but God, even stuff they made up. But God is the only Savior. He had already provided salvation through the covenant, and they rejected it. God provides salvation in the new covenant. And he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to save us from our sin. Action. Turn to Jesus. Cling to Jesus. Follow Jesus. He promises that he will come and do what is necessary to make you new in him. He is the way of salvation, and he is salvation. And the final point is this. In verse 14, when we see God ordering Sheol and death to do their job, God is being portrayed here as having power over all things, even death. He can command death to do what death needs to do. Later on, Paul will write about God's power over sin and death in the new covenant. And he writes it in this letter to this church at Corinth, which was so dysfunctional, fighting all the time. They had divided over so many different things and constantly with this inner conflict. And he had gone through and addressed each of these things. And then he ends with this teaching on the resurrection. He's reminding them of this important truth and that they should then live. They should live in the power of the resurrection, not the way they were living. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death separates. Death has a sting. But it's only temporary for those in Christ Jesus. For those in Christ Jesus, death is no longer a punishment. It's no longer a curse. It's just the end of our natural lives and the beginning of a different life with Christ. When we know this, we no longer have to live the way the world does in fear of death, but we live in the victory of Jesus Christ over death. When we no longer live in the fear of death, we no longer live obsessed with ourselves, we can truly love. Because we're freed from the power of sin and the dread of death. Paul provides the action point at the end of this chapter where he simply says this, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Be faithful. That's what God kept asking of Israel, be faithful. And they wouldn't. He comes to us, be faithful. Will we? Throughout this series, we've heard again and again the sin of Israel. And one of the reasons is so that we can see the tragedy of sin and its destructive consequences. When we understand the consequences of sin, the tragedy of sin, we should want to remove sin in our lives as soon as possible, not keep it as long as we can. When we understand the consequences and the tragedy of sin more, we should want to help those around us who are caught in that tragedy. We should be motivated to live out the gospel, to help people see the benefits and blessings that come from our new life in Christ. It's been a hard journey going through Hosea, but when we understand the tragedy of sin, we understand the majesty of God's grace. May we live as children of grace.